Here we are with the book of Judges, and we're going to, as I previously mentioned, we're going to just take an overview tonight and just kind of give you the big picture as we've been doing, and then, you know, talk about some of the key events in Judges. And tonight we'll look at a couple of those as well. So first give you the overview, and then we'll come back and highlight at least one of the key events here. So Lord, we pray as we come once again to your word, Lord, and we thank you so much for the Bible. We thank you, Lord, that we can gather together as your people in this place at this time, and we can study your word together, Lord, knowing that as we study your word, that the Holy Scriptures are able to make one wise to salvation through faith in Christ. And Lord, as we look at these stories of events that happened so long ago, we know, Lord, that there's relevance and application for us today. So lead us into the things that you have for us as we study now through Judges. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. Just a note. I know some of you have been really, really curious about the translation that I've been reading the last few weeks. People have been calling the church, what translation is Pastor Brian reading? So I'm actually reading from the NIV. And so the NIV just, it reads amazingly. And I think it is probably, in my opinion, it's probably the Bible that's really, the most current in the way we communicate with each other today. And it's, it's a very excellent translation as well. So that's what we're doing here on Wednesday night as we go through the Bible. I'm using the NIV as my text. So, all right, so Judges. The theme of Judges, and this is a theme that, just in my take on Judges, I've given it the theme of defeat and deliverance. So as we get into the story of Judges, Israel has a very short-lived victorious experience. You know, they finally make it into the promised land after those 40 years of wandering in the wilderness, and they come in under Joshua, and, they conquer a substantial portion of the land, and, they seem to settle in, but it's really a short-lived victory. It's not long before they start doing the very things that God clearly told them not to do and warned that if they did them, it would be their demise. They started doing those things really early on. So the theme is really defeat, but then deliverance. And so the children of Israel would be defeated because of their disobedience to God, and the different enemies would come in and overtake them and oppress them. But then God, in his mercy, he would raise up a deliverer. He would raise up these judges to overthrow the oppressors and to, bring the people back to himself. But that's a cycle that goes all the way through the book of Judges. So key events and persons in the book of Judges. The key events and people, they kind of go together. So you have Deborah and Barak and their victory over Jabin and Sisera. And we're going to actually camp on that event tonight and look at some of the details of that. But then you have the story of Gideon. And I think some of us at least are familiar with the story of Gideon. And, Gideon was the one who God's calling him to go up and battle against the Midianites, and he's outnumbered. God is actually reducing the number of his army, and Gideon's not sure if God's speaking to him or he's kind of losing his mind. So he's gonna put this fleece out, and he's gonna see, you know, he's gonna try to test and see, is this really God? So we've got that great story of Gideon and his victory over the Midianites. And then the other lengthy story we have about another judge is the story of Samson and the exploits of Samson and his victory over the Philistines. And then interwoven in between that, we have a number of other stories, other judges that are less known. The story about their exploits is they're relatively brief, so we're not going to go into a whole lot of detail there. After the story of Samson, which takes us about three quarters of the way through Judges, then you come to just sort of the anarchy and the chaos that's happening in the nation, and you see some really, really insane things that are going on as a result of the people doing what is right in their own eyes. So this phrase comes up twice in the book of Judges. And it's the phrase really that kind of describes why things are the way they are. And the phrase is this: in those days, Israel had no king, and everyone did as they saw fit, or everyone did as seemed right in their own eyes. So that's kind of what you have in Judges. People have left off God's word. They've forgotten about the law of Moses, and they're just kind of doing what comes natural. They're doing what they feel is the right thing to do. And the very last sentence of the book of Judges is that sentence. There was no king in Israel, and everyone did what was right in their own eyes. And at the end of the book, you're at a place where you would be tempted to wonder if the nation could even go on beyond this. You would be tempted to wonder if they could even survive without just imploding upon themselves. So the book of Judges ends on a really negative and a dark note. And, you know, it seems like, man, that, you know, all of those glorious promises that God made and all of the potential that was there for the nation, it was squandered, and it just seems like, you know, there's no hope. It's an endless situation. But amazingly, after the time of the judges, we come to Samuel and to David. And so when it just seemed like there was no future for Israel, God revives his work by raising up these men. But that's another story, and we'll get to that further down the road. So that's more or less the overview, a brief overview of Judges. But what I want to focus on tonight is I really want to focus on primarily on Deborah and Barak. But before we get to their story, let's just kind of walk through really quickly a couple of things in the first few chapters. So the chapter one records the continued conquest of the land by the tribes of Israel after the death of Joshua. So that's what you have in the first chapter. But when you get to the second chapter, you actually, at that point, in the 8th verse through the 10th verse, you have a second recording of the death of Joshua. Now, Joshua's death was recorded already at the end of Joshua, but here it's being recorded again because here it's connected with not only his death, but the final the death of his whole generation, and they're recorded together there because this is the beginning of the downward spiral for the nation. So Look at verse 8 of chapter 2. It says, Joshua, the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died at the age of 110, and they buried him in the land of his inheritance at Timnath-Heres in the hill country of Ephraim, north of Mount Gaash. After that whole generation had been gathered to their ancestors, listen, another generation grew up who knew neither the Lord nor what he had done for Israel. So that is absolutely astounding. How did that happen? Where was the disconnect between the elders that outlived Joshua, those that came in and fought the battles and conquered the land? How is it that the generation following them, notice what it says, it says they didn't know the Lord. That is so tragic. But somehow there was a disconnect, and in some way, the generation that inherited the land and knew the promises of God, they failed to pass that on to their descendants. And so that's what we have here immediately following the death of Joshua and his generation. A generation comes up now that doesn't know the Lord. So when we come to the third chapter, we come now to the rise of the judges. And so the judges are introduced in the third chapter because as we read on in the story here, the children of Israel, they go into idolatry, and they find themselves overtaken. So let me read from verse 11 of chapter 2. Then the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord and served the Baals. They forsook the Lord, the God of their ancestors, who brought them out of Egypt. They followed and worshiped various gods of the peoples around them. They aroused the Lord's anger because they forsook him and served Baal and the Ashtoreths. In his anger against Israel, the Lord gave them into the hands of raiders who plundered them. He sold them into the hands of their enemies all around, whom they were no longer able to resist. Whenever Israel went out to fight, the hand of the Lord was against them to defeat them, just as he had sworn to them. They were in great distress. Then the Lord raised up judges who saved them out of the hand of these raiders. Yet they would not listen to their judges, but prostituted themselves to other gods and worshiped them. They quickly turned from the way of their ancestors who had been obedient to the Lord's command. Whenever the Lord raised up a judge for them, he was with the judge and saved them out of the hands of their enemies as long as the judge lived. For the Lord relented because of their groaning under those who oppressed and afflicted them. But when the judge died, the people returned to ways even more corrupt than those of their ancestors, following other gods and serving and worshiping them. They refused to give up their evil practices and their stubborn ways. Therefore, the Lord was very angry with Israel and said, because this nation has violated the covenant I ordained for their ancestors and have not listened to me, I will no longer drive out before them any of the nations Joshua left when he died. I will use them to test Israel to see whether they will keep the way of the Lord and walk in it as their ancestors did. The Lord had allowed those nations to remain, but he did not drive them out at once by giving them into the hands of Joshua. So just to back up a little bit. So what had happened is during that time after the death of Joshua, as they were, you know, supposed to continue the conquest of the land, there were many of the nations, they just allowed them to continue to exist in the land. And this is what became a snare for them. And so they, as God warned them, if they intermingled with the people of the land, they would fall into their idolatrous practices. And that's exactly what they did. And so they worshiped Baal or Baal, Ashtoreth. And these were the Canaanite deities, and the worship of these false gods included everything from sexual types of practices because they were gods that like fertility gods and goddesses. They were the gods that supposedly provided the people with their crops and so forth. There was this weird sexual component that was connected to the worship. So there was everything from that to the actual offering up of their children as human sacrifices to these false gods. So they just went head over heels into this kind of idolatry. And so the Lord was no longer with them. He didn't give them the victories, and they were overcome and they were oppressed. But then God has mercy on them. But chapter 3 then says, these are the nations that the Lord left to test all those Israelites who had not experienced any of the wars in Canaan. He did this only to teach warfare to the descendants of the Israelites who had not had previous battle experience. The five rulers of the Philistines, all the Canaanites, the Sidonians, the Hivites living in the Lebanon mountains from Mount Baal Hermon to Lebo Hamath, they were left to test the Israelites to see whether they would obey the Lord's command, which he had given their ancestors through Moses. The Israelites lived among the Canaanites, Hittites, Amorites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites. They took their daughters in marriage, and they gave their own daughters to their sons and served their gods. So that's exactly what God said not to do. And they just turned their back on his commands and did what they thought was the right thing to do. So the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord. They forgot the Lord their God. They served Baal and Asherah, and the anger of the Lord burned against them. And so he sold them into the hands of Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Aram, to whom the Israelites were subject for 8 years. And then God raises up this first judge. His name is Othniel. And so Othniel is the younger brother of Caleb. Now, remember who Caleb was. Caleb was the other person, along with Joshua, who was the faithful spy that went into the land. And he and Joshua were the only ones from that generation that got to come into the promised land. So Othniel is his younger brother. So Othniel then is raised up by the Lord. After this 8 years of oppression, he's raised up by the Lord, and the Lord gave Cushan-Rishathaim, the king of Aram, into the hands of Othniel, who overpowered him, and so the land had peace for 40 years until Othniel, son of Kenaz, died. So that's the first judge, and that is basically all that is said concerning him. Now, secondly, we come to Ehud. And here it says, again, the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord. And because they did this evil, the Lord gave Eglon, king of Moab, power over Israel, getting the Ammonites and Amalekites to join him. Eglon came and attacked Israel, and they took possession of the city of Palms. So the city of Palms would be in the Jericho area there. The Israelites were subject to Eglon, king of Moab, 18 years. As we go through here, we're going to see these periods of time that they were, you know, subject to oppression for, here in this case, 18 years. In other places, it'll be longer. And then there, it's going to talk about, you know, and there was peace for X amount of years, like it said a moment ago, 40 years. When you calculate all of the numbers of years that are here in the book of Judges, it actually comes out to be a longer period of time than other places in Scripture where you find that time frame referred to. So in Paul's preaching, for example, he talks about the judges, the period of the judges being, I think he says, 450 years. But when you add up all the different time, it ends up being more than 450 years. And so the solution to that problem is that there's overlap here, and these different oppressors, like the Midianites here, for example, they didn't necessarily oppress the whole of Israel. they oppressed a portion of the land. They oppressed a certain number of tribes. They brought them under their power, while some of the other tribes would have still been freed at the time. And so when you have all of these numbers, you just have these overlaps. In other words, it's not necessarily consecutively. It's over here it was 18 years, but over here they were free, and then they came into bondage for this amount of time. So that's just for those of you that might be interested in figuring out the numbers on these things, that's probably the best way to understand what's happening. So, but back here, so here it is, 18 years. We have this this man, Eglon, who is oppressing Israel now for 18 years. And think of 18 years. That's such a long time, isn't it? You know, think of like just having like a terrible political party or person ruling over you. And think about it just, you know, so, I mean, some of the extended reigns in the scripture. I mean, the worst reign of all time in the history of Judah was the reign of Manasseh. Manasseh was the worst king ever, and he reigned 52 years. It's like, that is just crazy. And yet sometimes these oppressions, they go on and on. But you have to wonder also, why did it take the people 18 years to get a clue? Why did it take them so long to finally cry out and say, Lord, get us out of this situation. Lord, we turn back to you. It seems that they didn't do that. And, you know, sometimes you probably do this yourself. I mean, sometimes I look at people and they are utterly miserable. They're in bondage. They hate life. And it's because they've turned their back on the Lord, and they know the solution is to get right with God, but for some strange reason, they don't do it. I see this kind of stuff all the time. And I'm amazed by it, but I shouldn't be, because that's the story of the human heart. And that's what we see here in Judges. So 18 years, they're under oppression by Eglon. But then again, Israel cried to the Lord, finally, and he gave them a deliverer, Ehud. And Ehud, he was a left-handed man, the son of Gera, the Benjamite. So this is the story. Well, let me just read it. I mean, it's quick. So he's a left-handed man. The Israelites sent him with tribute to Eglon, king of Moab. Now Ehud had made a double-edged sword about a cubit long, which he strapped to his right thigh under his clothing. He presented the tribute to Eglon, king of Moab, who was a very fat man. After Ehud had presented the tribute, he sent on their way those who had carried it. But on reaching the stone images near Gilgal, he himself went back to Eglon and said, "Your Majesty, I have a secret message for you." And the king said to his attendants, "Leave us." And they all left. Then Ehud approached him while he was sitting alone in the upper room in his palace, and he said, "I have a message from God for you." And the king rose from his seat. Ehud reached with his left hand, drew the sword from his right thigh, and plunged it into the king's belly. Even the handle sank in after the blade, and his bowels discharged. Ehud did not pull the sword out, and the fat closed in over it. Then Ehud went out to the porch. He shut the door of the upper room behind him and locked them. And after he had gone, the servants came and found that the doors of the upper room were locked. And they said he must be relieving himself in the inner room of the palace. They waited to the point of embarrassment. But when he did not open the doors of the room, they took the key and unlocked them, and they saw their Lord fallen to the floor dead. And while they waited, Ehud got away. He passed by the stone images and escaped to Sirah. When he arrived there, he blew a trumpet in the hill country of Ephraim, and the Israelites went down with him from the hills, with him leading them. Follow me, he ordered, for the Lord has given Moab, your enemy, into your hand. So they followed him down and took possession of the fords of the Jordan and that led to Moab. They allowed no one to cross over. At that time, they struck down about 10,000 Moabites, all vigorous and strong. Not one escaped. That day, Moab was made subject to Israel, and the land had peace for 80 years. So that's the story. You know, they're making all of these Bible movies nowadays, right? They got to get Judges on the list of movies to make, because this is some really, you know, this is the kind of stuff that movies are made of, right? I mean, this story right here is, it's a pretty gory story. But again, this is a description. They're oppressed. God raises up this man, Ehud, and he delivers them. So after Ehud came Shamgar, son of Anath, who struck down 600 Philistines with an ox goad. So remember, did you see the reference there to Ephraim? So the tribes of Ephraim are up in a certain portion of the land. So it seems like Eglon's rule was over that portion. Now, when we come to Shamgar, he's dealing with the Philistines who are in the southern portion of the land. So you see, these things were at different locations at different times. So this man, Shamgar, he saved Israel as well. So that's all we know about him. But now we come to the story of Deborah and also Barak. And so this is a fascinating story. And let me just again read through this. It's great. And so again, the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord. Now Ehud was dead. So the Lord sold them into the hands of Jabin, king of Canaan, who reigned in Hazor. Sisera, the commander of his army, was based in Harosheth Hagoyim, because he had 900 chariots fitted with iron and had cruelly oppressed the Israelites for 20 years, they cried to the Lord for help. Now Deborah, a prophet, the wife of Lappidoth, was leading Israel at the time. So here we have an interesting situation. Deborah is leading Israel at this time. And notice that she's referred to as a prophet. And she's the wife of Lappidoth. The people at the time knew who that was. But she is leading Israel at the time. So this is one of their times in history where rather than a man leading as a judge, here this woman, Deborah, is leading. So she held court under the palm of Deborah between Ramah and Bethel in the hill country of Ephraim. And the Israelites went up to her to have their disputes decided. And she sent for Barak, the son of Abinoam, from Kedesh in Naphtali, and said to him, "The Lord, the God of Israel, commands you, go take with you 10,000 men of Naphtali and Zebulun and lead them up to Mount Tabor. I will lead Sisera, the commander of Jabin's army, with his chariots and his troops to the Kishon River and give him into your hand." So that's the word of the Lord to Barak coming through Deborah. He's going to deliver them through this man, Barak. And so Barak's response is, if you go with me, I will go. But if you don't go with me, I won't go. Certainly I will go with you, said Deborah. But because of the course you are taking, the honor will not be yours, for the Lord will deliver Sisera into the hands of a woman. So Deborah went with Barak to Kedesh. Then Barak summoned Zebulun and Naphtali, and 10,000 men went up under his command. Deborah also went with him. Now Heber the Kenite had left the other Kenites, the descendants of Hobab, Moses' brother-in-law, and pitched his tent by the great tree of Zaanim near Kedesh. And when they told Sisera that Barak, son of Abinoam, had gone up to Mount Tabor, Sisera summoned from Harosheth Hagoyim to the Kishon River all his men and his 900 chariots fitted with iron. So 900 chariots fitted with iron. That's like an army of tanks. So it's clearly going to have to be God that's going to deliver them into the hands of Barak. So Deborah said to Barak, "Go, this is the day the Lord has given Sisera into your hands. Has not the Lord gone ahead of you?" So Barak went down Mount Tabor with 10,000 men following him. At Barak's advance, the Lord routed Sisera and all his chariots and army by the sword, and Sisera got down from his chariot and he fled on foot. Barak pursued the chariots and the army as far as Harosheth-Hagoyim, and all Sisera's troops fell by the sword. Not a man was left. Sisera, meanwhile, fled on foot to the tent of Jael, the wife of Heber the Kenite, because there was an alliance between Jabin, king of Hazor, and the family of Heber the Kenites. Jael went out to meet Sisera and said to him, "Come, my lord, come right in. Don't be afraid." So he entered her tent, and she covered him with a blanket. "I'm thirsty," he said. "Please give me some water." She opened a skin of milk, gave him a drink, and covered him up. "Stand in the doorway of the tent," he told her. "If someone comes by and asks you, is anyone in there, say no." But Jael, Heber's wife, picked up a tent peg and a hammer and went quietly to him while he lay fast asleep, exhausted. She drove the peg through his temple into the ground, and he died. Just then, Barak came in pursuit of Sisera, and Jael went out to meet him. "Come," she said, "I will show you the man you're looking for." So he went in with her, and there lay Sisera with a tent peg through his temple, dead. On that day, God subdued Jabin, king of Canaan, before the Israelites, and the hand of the Israelites pressed harder and harder against Jabin, king of Canaan, until they destroyed him. So Deborah and Jael, two women, basically give the victory to Israel. Now, let's talk for a minute about women in the service of God. You know, the Bible is full of women who served God in a variety of different ways. And in the Old Testament here, we have Deborah referred to as a prophet. In the book of Jeremiah, we have another woman who is referred to as a prophet. Her name is Huldah. And she actually is sought out by Josiah, the king at the time. Jeremiah is prophesying during the same time as Huldah. But Josiah, at a certain point, although he would have consulted Jeremiah for many things, he specifically calls for Huldah, and she comes and she gives this beautiful prophecy over Josiah. And so, you know, we have these two women that stand out in the Old Testament scriptures as prophets. And then, of course, when you come to the New Testament period, you have women involved, right? You have Elizabeth. She's the mother of John the Baptist. You have Mary. She, of course, is the mother of the Messiah. And then as you go through the public ministry of Jesus, you find that there were several women that were associated with Jesus and that traveled with them and provided for them from their substance. And some of them were women that Jesus, delivered from demonic possession and things like that. Mary Magdalene, out of whom he delivered seven demons, we're told. And then even when you get into the book of Acts, you find references there to, Mary's referenced early on. She's there in the early stages. Then you find Priscilla, the wife of Carilla DeVille, you know, she's there. The wife of Aquila, Priscilla. And she, you know, she plays an interesting part in the story of the book of Acts. She appears several times over. You have Lydia, the seller of purple from the city of Thyatira. Her, it was her home that the church in Philippi began in. And then you have Phoebe, and you have a number of different ladies that are mentioned in various roles. And so throughout the history of God's working in the world, God has used women in a significant way. And, you know, when you go post-biblical times into, say, the missionary period, say 1700s, 1800s, 1900s, even to this very day, and there's stuff before that too, but there's more documentation for that period. But you have a whole number of women that were used in extraordinary ways, pioneering into the mission field with the gospel. So, you know, there's kind of two ideas that are constantly in conflict among Christians. And you know, on the one hand, there's the idea that the role of a woman is severely limited within the context of the church and the ministry. And, you know, here's a list of three or four things that they can do, and then that's about it. That's one extreme. And then you've got the other one that says, well, anything a man can do, a woman can do better. So a woman ought to be able to, you know, do anything. Woman ought to be able to be a bishop. Woman ought to be able to be, you know, a pastor of a church or any of that kind of thing. And in some groups and some denominations, you see these different views being worked out. If you look at the Church of England, for example, you know, they have a regular habit of many women are vicars, which would be like a pastor of a church. They are very committed to ordaining women as bishops. The new Bishop of London actually happens to be a woman. And so you've got that. And not just in the Church of England. You've got it. It's very common in liberal churches, theologically liberal churches, but even in churches that are conservative theologically, you have this. You have it in some of the Pentecostal churches, Foursquare Church, Assembly of God. Some of you know Pastor Chuck was born and brought up in the Foursquare Church. The Foursquare Church was founded by Amy Simple McPherson. She was the founder. She was the pastor. She, you know, was an evangelist, and you know, so you have that. So I believe that women have such a wonderful role to play in all different kinds of areas of church and ministry life. And of course, married women have the fantastic role of being the wife and being a mother. That's phenomenal. That's amazing. That's you know, beautiful. I mean, it's not God's plan for every woman necessarily, but of course, if you're married, it's God's plan. But it doesn't mean that you can't engage in other things as well. The thing that I think that the scripture is clear about when it comes to what a woman can and can't do in the context of the church, I think the one thing that the Bible is clear about is that the woman is not to be, just for lack of a better way to describe it, just simply, the woman is not to be the pastor of the church. That, I think, is what Paul is talking about when he addresses this issue in 1 Timothy chapter 2, when he says, I do not allow a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. I think what Paul, if you look at the whole context there, and remember just a few verses later, he goes into basically saying who can be in that role. If any man desires the office of the overseer, then he desires a good thing. So to me, that's the thing that Paul is saying, that women are not to be in that place of leading the church. So the Church of England ordaining women to be bishops over the church that's a contradiction of Scripture. I also think that the Church of England ordaining women to be pastors over churches is a contradiction of Scripture, just like it would be for the Assembly of God or the, you know, the Foursquare or other charismatic or Pentecostal groups. So that's the prohibition as I understand it. But apart from that, there are so many great things that ladies can do. And I do not believe myself that the Bible restricts a woman to only teaching women. Now, that's a controversy that I've actually been engaged in for a while, because some people are mad at me because I think that it's okay if women teach to a mixed group. But I just do not believe the scripture prohibits that. And like I said, when Paul is addressing that situation to Timothy, when he says a woman not teaching or exercising authority over a man, I don't think he's making a blanket statement about that. I think he's dealing with a very specific role of teaching, being the teacher, the pastor, the teacher. We have examples in scripture where women are teaching. And 1 Corinthians 11, Paul talks about women who are praying and prophesying in the church. Prophesying means that you are speaking God's word. And Paul doesn't seem to have a problem with it. He acknowledges that that was happening. His only problem was they were doing it without their heads covered. So he said, you know, if they're going to pray or prophesy, speaking out publicly God's word, they should be under the proper covering. So, ladies, go for it. Serve Jesus. Yeah, many of you, I know you already do. You know, share the gospel. Teach people God's word. Women, God's used women in wonderful ways to teach Sunday school, to teach children. My wife is the best Sunday school teacher ever. I wish I could be a kid and just sit in her class. No, she does an amazing job. She teaches adults really well, too. But, you know, like Billy Graham, for example. You know, there was a woman named Henrietta Mears. And Henrietta Mears was this amazing Bible teacher who radically influenced Billy Graham, radically influenced Francis Schaeffer, all kinds of leading, you know, evangelical figures that we would look at and thank God for their ministries. They would attribute so much of their love and devotion to scripture and their understanding because of the influence of Henrietta Mears in their life. And so these are just realities that I think sometimes we just get caught up in our church culture or our denominational culture or whatever it is. And then we start laying down rules that are not necessarily clearly biblical. They're more traditional. And then we just get entrenched in those things. And the problem with that is we end up limiting what God wants to do in people's lives. And so, again, you know, ladies, serve the Lord, let him use you. Not everybody's called to teach, obviously, but, you know, all kinds of gifts. But, guys, let me say this as well. Even Deborah knew that this was kind of Barak, look, God's going to give you this. You should take it. But he said, well, I'm not going to go unless you go with me. She goes, well, okay, I will, but, you know, they're going to say that a woman won the battle. So all that to say, guys, at the end, do we really want to say that the women led the church? It's not a sexist issue. It's an issue of God's called men to lead too. God's called men to lead primarily, actually. And what I see today is I see more women who are zealous to serve the Lord than I see guys. I don't know what guys are doing these days. They're off, you know, preoccupied with things that I don't know what they're preoccupied with, but you know, I so often, if it's a missions trip or if it's sometimes even in a classroom, it's like you got all these ladies there or girls there with their Bibles open, they're ready to learn and they want to get up and go serve. And it's like, wait, where are the guys? Didn't they sign up? So, men, we're called to serve the Lord. And God's called both. He's called men and women to serve him. But obviously, when it comes to that primary leadership, regardless of what the culture is saying, because this is huge in the culture right now, right? I am being so, like, I mean, I'm just so bad. You know, people listening to what I'm saying right now, they would want to lynch me for, you know, saying this kind of stuff, because that's the climate that we live in. You know, how dare you say that a woman can't do anything that a man can do and do it better? I mean, that's the mentality. So we cannot let the culture push us around. God has set an order of things, not because one's better than the other intrinsically. We're equal. When Paul says that before in Christ, there's neither male nor female, he's talking about our intrinsic worth before God. We have the exact same standing before God in his love for us and all of that, but there's different callings. And when it comes to primary leadership, God's called men to do that. So Barak was called to take the lead, but he was fearful and needed Deborah to kind of be alongside of him there, and that's just the way it was. So, but in the fifth chapter, we have what is called commonly the Song of Deborah, and this is what they sang. This is what they wrote after the victory that God gave them. And let me read it. It says, on the day that Deborah and Barak, son of Abinoam, sang this song, on that day, the day of victory, and this is what they sang. When the princes in Israel take the lead, when the people willingly offer themselves, praise the Lord. Yes, praise the Lord. When another translation is, when leaders lead, the people gladly follow. And that's the idea. Praise the Lord when the princes in Israel take the lead and when the people offer themselves. You know, when people are just standing up and saying, you know, I want to serve the Lord. You know, I love that moment in that little video clip tonight when Billy was talking about how he listened to this man preach for these five nights. And then he decided he wanted to give his life to the Lord. And remember how he held out his hands. He said, Lord, I want to serve you. And, you know, when somebody steps up and says, Lord, I want to serve you. And they accept that that calling and that gifting to be served. And they step forward. You know, that encourages other people. And that's what they're rejoicing in right here, because that's what happened. As they stepped up, others saw them taking the lead and followed along and praised the Lord, because there was a great victory that came. Hear this, you kings. Listen, you rulers. I will sing to the Lord. I will praise the Lord, the God of Israel, in song. When you, Lord, went out from Seir, when you marched from the land of Edom, the earth shook, the heavens poured, the clouds poured down water. The mountains quaked before the Lord, the one of Sinai, before the Lord, the God of Israel. In the days of Shamgar, son of Anath, in the days of Jael, the highways were abandoned. Travelers took to the winding paths. You know what he's saying right there? It wasn't safe to be on the roads during that time. That's the kind of oppression that they were living under. Villagers in Israel would not fight. They held back until I, Deborah, arose, until I arose, a mother in Israel. God chose new leaders when war came to the city gates. You know, a lot of times, people are just waiting to be led. You know, how many times has this kind of a scenario happened over and over again where, you know, people just, they can't advance, they can't progress, they're just sort of stuck. And then somebody just says, you know what? Let's do it. I'm going. And sometimes it's just the very decision made by one individual that can result in other people being spurred on and given the faith. And we see this later in the story. During David's time, when Jonathan, David's friend and armor bearer, he goes out with his armor bearer and says, you know, we can take these Philistines. And they just take a step of faith. They have victory. And all of Israel looks at it and says, what are we doing? Why are we cowering? Why are we oppressed by these guys? Look what they did. And then they join in and there's a great victory. And that's oftentimes how it works. So Israel was holding back. They wouldn't fight. But then Deborah says, I arose. She took the lead. And so, you know, if men won't take the lead, sometimes God will raise up a woman to do it. So God chose new leaders. When war came to the city gates, not a shield or a spear was seen among 40,000 in Israel. My heart is with Israel's princes, with the willing volunteers among the people. Praise the Lord. You who ride on the white donkey, sitting on your saddled blankets, and you who walk along the road, consider the voice of the singers at the water places. They recite the victories of the Lord, the victories of his villagers in Israel. Then the people of the Lord went down to the city gates. Wake up, Deborah. Wake up, break out in song. Arise, Barak. Take captive your captive son of Abinoam. The remnant of the nobles came down. The people of the Lord came down to me against the mighty. Some came from Ephraim, whose roots were in Amalek. Benjamin was with the people who followed you. From Machir, captains came down. From Zebulun, those who bear a commander's staff. The princes of Issachar were with Deborah. Yes, Issachar was with Barak, sent under his command into the valley. In the district, so they're praising all of those that came and joined them. But now listen, in the districts of Reuben, there was much searching of heart. Why did you stay among the sheep pens? To hear the whistling of the flocks? In the districts of Reuben, there was much searching of heart. Gilead stayed beyond the Jordan, and Dan, why did he linger by the ships? Asher remained on the coast and stayed in his coves. So now she's saying, after praising all of those who joined in, she's saying, but Reuben, you had these great searchings of heart. In other words, Reuben thought about it, contemplated it, knew they should have engaged, but they never did, and nor did these others. But the people of Zebulun risked their very lives. So did Naphtali on the terraced fields. Kings came, they fought. The kings of Canaan fought at Tanakh by the waters of Megiddo. They took no plunder of silver from the heavens. The stars fought. From their courses, they fought against Sisera, a reference to the power of the Spirit. Fighting on their side. The river Kishon swept them away, the age-old river, the river Kishon. March on, my soul, be strong. Then thundered the horse's hooves, galloping, galloping, go his mighty steeds. Curse Meroz, said the angel of the Lord. Curse its people bitterly, because they did not come to the help of the Lord, to the help of the Lord against the mighty. So those that didn't come, those that didn't engage, says, curse them. And, you know, think about this. Think about when our lives are all said and done, and all the battles have been fought, and yet, you know, you realize, wow, I didn't engage. What was I doing? What was I thinking? Why didn't I really get involved? I had so many opportunities, so many open doors. And, you know, that's a very real possibility for all of us. That we might, when it's all said and done, well, we'll be in heaven. We've trusted in Jesus. But it might very well be that there is really no reward awaiting us because we never really rose up and did what God called us to do. We thought about it. You know, we thought it was a good thing, and we maybe even planned to do it. You know, one of these days, I'm going to get to that. But what if we never did? And that's a possibility that we all have to be aware of. And, you know, I, for one, I don't want to have that as any kind of a reality in my life. I want to, when it's all said and done, know that I did the thing that God called me to do. Like Paul, when he wrote to the Philippians, he said, I haven't attained, but this is what I do. I press toward the goal for the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. And he talked about just, you know, pressing toward that I might apprehend that for which I was apprehended by Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ saved me. Jesus Christ saved you with something in mind, beyond just saving you and having you eternally with him in his kingdom. He saved you for that, but he saved you for something else too. He saved you for some service, something that he has created and will gift you to do. And that's what Paul said. I want to apprehend that for which I was apprehended. And the people of Meroz didn't do that. They did not come to the help of the Lord. Most blessed of women be Jael, the wife of Heber the Kenite, most blessed of tent-dwelling women. He asked for water, she gave him milk. In a bowl fit for nobles, she brought him curdled milk. Her hand reached for the tent peg, her right hand for the workman's hammer. She struck Sisera, she crushed his head. She shattered and pierced his temple. At her feet he sank, he fell, there he lay. At her feet he sank, he fell. Where he sank, there he fell dead. Through the window peered Sisera's mother. Behind the lattice, she cried out, why is his chariot so long in coming? Why is the clatter of his chariot delayed? The wisest of her ladies answer her. Indeed, she keeps saying to herself, are they not finding and dividing the spoils? A woman or two for each man, colorful garments as plunder for Sisera, colorful garments embroidered, highly embroidered garments for my neck, all this as plunder? So may your enemies perish, Lord, but may all who love you be like the sun when it rises in its strength. Then the land had peace 40 years. So that's the song of Deborah. And Deborah was the woman that God raised up to lead the people at the time. And so, you know, I just want to close with this one word. And I love this passage, and I've quoted it many times before, but it says this. It says, the eyes of the Lord go to and fro throughout the whole earth, looking to show himself strong on behalf of those whose hearts are loyal to him. Isn't that a beautiful picture? God is just, he's just looking throughout the earth for anyone, for any man or any woman who will just say, Lord, I am yours. Use me. And he will do that. He is looking to do that. He's looking to show himself strong on behalf. And so let's take that lesson away with us, determined to engage, not to be disengaged, determined to walk above the idolatry and all of the madness of the current cultural moment that we're in, and just say, you know what, Lord, my life belongs to you. And so just like God was raising up judges in those days, God's raising up servants today to serve him, to get his gospel to people, and to strengthen his servants, to strengthen those who believe. And the whole world is a wide open opportunity for anyone who will say, Lord, here am I, send me. God will send you somewhere. Might just be across the courtyard to the children's ministry. Or it might be across the ocean to a whole other people. But he will use you. So Lord, we thank you that that is true. And we pray that as we think on these things that we've studied together tonight, we pray that you would, Lord, just be speaking to us as we go our way, as we go through our day tomorrow. Lord, as we approach the weekends, Lord, we want to live our lives dedicated to you. Lord, we want to rise up and enter into what you have for us, recognizing, Lord, that when leaders lead, the people follow gladly, and you are glorified. So, Lord, help us to play our part. Help us to do the thing. And for some, it's to lead. For others, it's to follow those who are leading. But Lord, whatever it is, may we just be in tune with your Spirit, and may we be led in your way. In Jesus' name, amen.